With me to Psalm chapter 2. And as you're turning to that psalm, just want to tell you a story of a young man who was training to be a paratrooper. And before his first jump, he was given four simple instructions. Jump when you're told, count to 10 and pull the ripcord, and if it doesn't work, pull the emergency ripcord. And finally, when you land, a truck will be there to pick you up. Well, the young soldier memorized these instructions, and he climbed aboard the plane. And when the plane reached 10,000 feet, each of the paratroopers began to jump out. And when the young soldier was told to jump, he jumped. He then counted to 10 and pulled the ripcord. Nothing happened. He waited a couple seconds, pulled the emergency ripcord. Nothing happened. He thought to himself, "Oh, great. I'll bet the truck won't be there either to meet me." How many have ever felt like that? I know I have many times. Where it's just no matter what you do, things just don't seem to go right. There are some days where I just feel like singing that old song, "Stop the World, I Want to Get Off." Anyone ever, how many remember that song from the 70s? And I'm sure as we look at our newspapers and read our news feed on the internet and listen to the news at night, we wonder, Lord, what on earth is going on in this world? We were praying for Ureden, Virginia during the during that whole episode when they were opening the embassy, because the news reports we were getting were very, very dire and very, very serious. It was not an easy time, and is not an easy time. And in many places of this world, there are shakings going on, not just politically, but there are shakings going on socially. Many of our countries, our very own, are going through a complete social re-engineering of what it means to be a true human person. And it can be very confusing, and we wonder, Lord, what is going on? And it's like being on that perpetual Ferris wheel that just keeps turning and turning and turning, and you want to get off, but you just seem to be stuck. And that's how it can feel sometimes. And then we hear what God is doing in the world, in Israel, in Nepal, in China, in the underground churches in Iran, Iraq, and Afghanistan, and in many places. We heard over the last few weeks what God is doing in Africa and in Portugal and so many places. But we wonder, God, why aren't you doing it here in Canada? And it seems that the more pastors preach, the more outreaches we have, the more prayer that we have, it seems that our governments seem to be turning harder and harder and harder against the word of the Lord. And we wonder, why does God allow this to continue? And when you've ever wondered and asked yourself why God just doesn't say stop, why is it that Jesus is taking so long to come? It seems like evil continues to be winning this world over. Last week we began a new summer series I've called The Psalms of Summer. And in that picture behind me, you see a beautiful, serene scene of a sailboat just off the pier here in Sydney. A wonderful time of calm. And that's what we normally think of summer. We think of summer as that time of finally being able to get away from all of the hurrah and the harangue of life and be able to just be at peace. And that's why I love the Psalms. When we think of the Psalms, we think of a collection of poems and songs that talk about praise, that talk about worship, that talk about God being our shepherd, talk about the peace of God. And there are so many things that we revel about the Psalms. But we forget that behind the serenity of the Psalms, the writers were going through great turmoil. And they were asking questions that you and I ask even today. And last week we looked at Psalm 1, where the writer was simply asking the question, Lord, how do I serve you? In a world that seems to be further and further away from you, God, how do I, as a believer, live in this world? What is the path to righteousness? And this week, as we look at Psalm chapter 2, I want you to be reminded of a couple things about this psalm. First of all, it is commonly believed that Psalms 1 and 2 originally were one psalm. And about 500 years, when the Bible editors began to divide the Bible into chapters and books and verses, that's when they took this psalm and they put it into two, because they thought, well, the first part of this psalm looked more like a proverb, and the second part, well, that's definitely a psalm. But it's not hard to understand, as we see some clues in the New Testament as to who wrote this psalm. And in Acts chapter 24, we read in chapter 4, verse 25, and I believe it's Peter that's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he quotes this verse: "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" A direct quote from this psalm, a psalm that Peter attributes to David. A belief that would have been common in his day, then that is what he wrote. A second thing that we understand of this psalm is that it was a messianic psalm. I mentioned to you last week that the psalms can be divided into five different categories. One of those categories are they're almost proverbs by nature. And then secondly, they are messianic psalms. And what a messianic psalm really is that in that psalm, it is prophetically looking forward to when Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come, not just in his first coming, but in his second. And then finally, as we look at this psalm, I want you to notice how David conveniently divides the psalm into four sections. There are some psalms that you feel. Others you see, but in this psalm we hear, and we hear four voices. And each of these voices are addressing a question: God, do you see what's happening in the world, and do you care? The first voice I want you to see with me is the voice of the nations. And really, it could be described as the voice of defiant. Listen to me as David writes, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" And in these verses, we see how, from David's perspective, the world seems to have its fist rising against the Father. It is determined, unified, and willful. And he highlights the kings and the rulers of the earth, the rulers who gather against the Lord and who have one willful desire to break the chains of God's rule and the rule of his Messiah in their lives. As I look around our world, and even sadly in our own nation, how our government seem to be bent on doing away with the biblical foundations that have for hundreds of years secured the prosperity of our country. And they just want to do away. Our universities are teaching our students that the things of God, the Bible, it's all a myth. What we want is what we want, and that's all that matters. Unbelieving mankind is unified in a determined effort to say to God, "Not your will, but mine be done." But notice the fourth thing that we're told about the rebellion of defiant mankind. David said it's futile. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? You see, no matter what the world does, no matter what laws governments proclaim, no matter what leaders say in an election or post-election, folk, I want us to understand and be reminded there is no king, despot, prime minister, or president that they can defy the Lord with their words, but there is no one that can ever stop God from fulfilling his will for this planet. And so the voice of the Father is proclaimed in verses 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have instilled my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You know what I love and why I'm encouraged today is that when I hear of our government's passing laws that make absolute no sense to me as a Christian and a follower of Jesus, it really doesn't get God that upset. In fact, I like how the New King James Version renders this verse. It says that he laughs. And it's a laugh of derision. It's a laugh that says to the kings and the governments and to the principalities of this world, okay, do what you want. Rebel against me all you want. No matter what you do, I have already proclaimed my will come to pass. And my will is that I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so then we have the voice of victory in verses 7 to 9, which really is the voice of the Son of God. He says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And it's in these verses that we understand this psalm to be a messianic psalm. For it's in these verses that are quoted again in the New Testament that point us to that they are fulfillment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, it speaks of Jesus' divine nature as the Father looks to the Son and says, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. This speaks to us of not only his divine nature as God, but as 100% human. He came to us in the incarnation through Mary. He lived, he died, he rose again, but I want us to be remembered that the celebration that we had a moment ago in communion is not remembering a dead Savior, but we're remembering a living Lord who is alive today on the throne. He speaks to us of his defeat of death in verse 7 as well. When it says, today I've become your father, it is understood that what the Father is saying to the Son is, this day, on the day that you died, on the day that you died, you defeated sin, you defeated death, and there was nothing that could stop you from your mission. And today, we are a testimony to the fact that Jesus is alive and that he's the defeater of death. He speaks to us of his dominion over the earth in verses 8 and 9. You see, not only was he born, not only is he eternal, not only did he defeat death, but there will be a day when Jesus will come again. I would have thought we would have all jumped up and said hallelujah. Because one of the tragedies that's happening in the church today in the Western world is the tragedy of how fewer and fewer and fewer evangelical believers actually believe that Jesus is coming again. Folk, we may differ in how it's going to look, but there is something that we have in common with every Baptist church, every Anglican church, every Lutheran church, every Presbyterian church, every United church, every church that proclaims the Apostles' Creed, and that is we believe that Jesus is coming back just as he said. And when he does, the psalmist says he's going to dash to pieces like pottery. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. When he comes, he is going to come to rule and reign and judge in justice and in righteousness. And folk, there's nothing that the president, prime minister, king, whoever that may be, there is nothing that any despot in any communist country can say that can stop Jesus from coming again. They nailed him to an ugly cross that bleak and dreadful day, and thought forever from their midst they'd driven him away. But 3 days passed, and he arose triumphant o'er the grave, with hell's keys in his mighty hands and wondrous power to save. He's coming back some golden day, and victory shall he bring, for he'll be conqueror when he comes, our Lord, our coming King. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! And so this gives us an opportunity as the Holy Spirit now speaks. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord gives an invitation to not just the kings, but I think to all of us, in light of the fact that he is in control, in the light of the fact that he's coming again. What will we now do with him? And he gives three ways that we can respond. Number one, we serve him with fear. And that is a fear not of foreboding, but a fear of humble recognition that we can do nothing and be nothing without him, without his grace, without his power, without his anointing. We can't do it, but he calls us to serve him, and secondly, to celebrate him. We're to celebrate, church. Earlier this morning, we prayed that this would not just be a time where we come and we do communion, because we all do it, but it would be a time of celebration. And when I think of celebration, I think of joy. I think of the wedding that we went to last weekend. Tony and Grace, we were honored to serve your family and to officiate. Sue and I, and Sue did a great job as officiating your son and daughter-in-law's wedding. And folk, what a time of celebration they had after. And I couldn't help but think, and yes, while many of the people there were not followers of Jesus, folk, when we come together, I don't think we have any reason to come somberly. We have no reason to come soberly. We have no reason to come without a smile. But we come here with a humble confidence, celebrating with joy who our Lord and Savior is. And then thirdly, it's surrender. We serve, we celebrate, and we surrender. What do we mean by, where do you find that, Pastor? In verse 12, it says, kiss his son. What on earth does that mean? Well, you've probably seen this displayed in movies. And what it does, it reflects the common practice that when Caesar would, his armies would vanquish a land and conquer a nation, that the leaders of that country would come, and before the conquering general, who would be wearing a ring with the signature or the image of Caesar on it, they would bow and they would kiss that ring, signifying they were surrendering their lives and their country to the rulership of Caesar. And what God is saying to us is that when we recognize he's in control, We are saying, God, I surrender all. I come to the altar and I surrender all. So in view of the futility of the world's rebellion against God, we need to listen to the one who has come to reveal God's love to us. In view of the Father's decree, we need to choose today to serve the one who has conquered sin, death, and the grave. In view of the Son's soon return, we need to surrender to him and acknowledge his authority over our lives. One day he's coming. But what do I do until then? You see, every day you and I have a choice. Every day we face situations where we need to decide who's going to be in control of our lives, of our family, of our church, of our job, in our jobs. Is it going to be God or is it going to be me? And I'll be honest with you, that choice is a battle. Because I like to think in my futility that I know it all. I like to think that after 30 plus years of ministry and marriage that I've got it all figured out. That there's nothing that can surprise me anymore. That I know exactly what to do. And just like the psalmist says, it's futile. It's futile. There are things in your life and mine that we want to control ourselves. We want to set our own rules. But folk, if we want to know the joy that we can celebrate, then we must be willing to say, God, I give up the control of my life to you because you alone control my life. Psalm 46:10 says, let go of your concerns. Then you will know that I am God. I rule the nations. I rule the earth. I don't know what you're facing this week. I know there's a family here. They're facing something none of us want to face. But they know that God is with them and that God's people is with them. And we love you guys. And no, there hasn't been a day gone, Einar and Merritt, that we haven't been praying for you guys and your family. And each of us has something that we're going to face this week that's going to catch us off guard. But can I encourage you, as you give God control of your life today, that whatever happens, to let it go and know that God is in control. I'm going to invite the worship team to return this morning. And those who helped serve with communion and any of our other